I'm going to tell you, the military begins every briefing that you go to, and you go to lots of briefings, they begin with what they call the bluff, B-L-U-F, the bottom line up front. And I think they do that so when or if you fall asleep during the briefing, you know what you've missed. But they tell you up front what they're going to tell you. And so I'm going to give you the bluff for this morning because, you know, to be honest with you, I'm not that creative. And so when they asked me the title of the sermon for the bulletin and things like that, I said, Pentecost? You know, I couldn't think of a song that had fire in it or, you know, I guess spirit in the sky, but, you know, I'm not sure. I wasn't sure if any of those were appropriate, so I said Pentecost. But so the bottom line for this morning is that the Holy Spirit is at work with power in the church, not only in Acts chapter 2, but today as well. Now, Pentecost is celebrated on the seventh Sunday after Easter. Literally, the word Pentecost is the Greek word for 50th. So it's the 50th day after Passover. It's in the middle of, it's part of the Jewish Festival of Weeks or Shavuot, which is a celebration of the spring harvest. But I have to admit up front that I have an elephant in the room. I'm very comfortable. I'd be very comfortable if I was up here talking about the attributes of God. You know, I'm very comfortable talking even on a philosophical level about the existence of God. You know, I'm not a scientist, nor did I sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night. But I know enough just from observation that there is order and design to this universe. There was no way that there was a spot of protein that somehow got struck by some sort of mysterious lightning, and from that, the human body developed with all of its intricacies. There is design in this universe. And so I'm very comfortable talking about, you know, there has to be a creator because there is a creation with design. I'm also comfortable talking on an ethical level. You know what? It's impossible to say murder is wrong unless someone has implanted in us that murder is wrong. There has to be a good for there to be evil. And unless we decide, hey, we're just going to decide what's good, well, guess what? We're in a world of hurt if we get to decide what's good. Because the person that comes along and lives next door to us, they may decide that something else is good. And that may be detrimental to us. So I'm okay with talking about God on an ethical level. We require a God to live in an organized society. So I'm comfortable with that. I'm comfortable with talking about Jesus. I believe there is ample historical evidence that Jesus existed. I've seen how he's changed lives. You even have in the book of Acts here people talking about this historical figure of Jesus. You have extra-biblical literature that references this guy in Palestine named Jesus. So I'm comfortable with that. But I have to admit, my elephant in the room is I'm uncomfortable talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a couple of reasons. One is it's kind of nebulous. Can't see him. I don't want to be seen as too Pentecostal. So, you know, maybe sometimes we as Baptists downplay that, or we simply refer to him as the working force of God. Well, we minimize the Holy Spirit when we talk like that because he is the third person in the Trinity, fully God. Then you say, okay, we'll explain the Trinity. Well, I can't do that. It's kind of like, you know, the virgin birth. It's one of the great mysteries of the church that we accept by faith. The Bible very clearly, though, the Bible very clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God and that they're one God in three personal, distinct natures that come together. They don't act they don't act independently. They are interdependent with one purpose and one program. So we come to Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 1, you know, we have in Acts chapter 1, and it's a continuation kind of Luke's. Luke had his gospel. He picks up. He wants to continue with Theophilus, continue to tell the story. And he references his first book and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then you have Jesus ascends to heaven. And then the disciples look around and they say, well, there's 11 of us now because Judas went out and hanged himself. 11 is a prime number. It's an odd number. You know, we need another one. You know, 12, we had 12. There were 12 nations of Israel. We had 12 disciples. We needed 12. And so they go out and they cast lots. And chapter 1 ends with the lot falling on Matthias as the 12th apostle. And then you have, beginning in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. It says, when Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And then, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now it goes on, the first evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit is this sound of a rushing wind. The word that is used for wind and the word that is referenced as the second half of Holy Spirit, in verse 4, come from the same Greek word. And it's where we get the word pneumatic. If something is hydraulic, that means it's driven by fluid. If something is pneumatic, it's driven by air. And so the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, where we get pneumatics. And so the reference to it is here. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for wind and Hebrew is the exact same word. In Hebrew, it's ruach. And so this idea of the rushing wind and the Spirit, that's the first evidence. Then it says, and there were divided tongues of fire that appeared over them and rested on each one of them. If you look at fire in Scripture, fire always references God. You know, Moses comes upon a burning bush. And what does the voice from the bush say? Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. You're in the presence of God. In the tabernacle, in the temple, when there was fire, that referenced God's presence there in that tabernacle. And so fire always references God in Scripture. Now, though, you see it says it has this little word. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says there were divided tongues of fire. Prior to Pentecost, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God rested on the nation of Israel as a whole. Well, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God is now going to rest on individuals. And so here you have this reference to this divided tongues of fire that are going to rest on individuals who are followers of Christ. And then you have in verse 4 and continuing through verse 13, this reference to speaking in tongues. Now, this was quite an international gathering of Jewish believers. In fact, if you take all the nations that are listed here, let's see, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, you have quite a collection of people there with quite a number of different languages. Probably one of the reasons that we don't travel as much out of the country is a fear of not being able to communicate. In a couple weeks, I'm going to Germany, and I'm thankful that there will be somebody who speaks English who will meet me at the airport, be with me the week that I'm there, and then take me back to the airport, because I don't speak German. I took a little bit of German, enough to know that in German they stick all the verbs at the end of the sentence, and to make a new word, they just add letters to it. And so the words get longer and longer and longer. And so, I'm fine with going there. But the ability to communicate can be a concern. And anybody who has gone overseas probably has thought, at least thought, How am I going to communicate? Because I don't speak their language. Now, most of us, if you watch the royal wedding, you didn't have a hard time understanding what they said because we share a common language. You go to England, you're probably not going to have that fear. You may have a fear over, okay, they drive on the wrong side of the road, but maybe I'll get over that. But being able to understand the language is not our concern there. So here you have all these people who have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and then these disciples begin to talk, and these people hear it in their own language. Now, once again, these nations spread from modern-day Pakistan through Asia Minor up into Europe and into Africa. So it's quite a collection of nationalities here. And they begin to hear these disciples talk in their own language, which is probably an amazing thing to begin with. Well, then you have in verse 13, it says, but others were mocking, saying, they are filled with new wine. Now, let me just say this. I have had the opportunity, because of the life that I lived in high school and probably because I've been in the military, to be around a number of people who have imbibed in alcohol, okay? Not one of them got smarter when they took in the alcohol. Nobody said, well, you know, I'm a B student. I'll get drunk and become an A student. I struggle with Spanish. I'll get drunk and then I'll be fluent in Spanish. Well, that's the ludicrousy of this comment here. And it probably comes from, if we had a host of different languages in here and you started speaking it, you might sound as if you were babbling to me because I don't know that language. You know, occasionally I'll get called in to substitute in one of the classes at Calvary. A teacher has to go somewhere or something like that. Well, okay, what I'd love to do is get called in for Spanish. Because I took 2 years of Spanish in middle and high school, which means I'm fairly fluent. But I do remember one dialogue that we had to, you know, we had to learn these dialogues where one person would say part of it and the other person would respond. And we would have to memorize both parts of the dialogue because we never knew which one we were going to be called on to play. And so I have this dialogue for some reason. You know, I can't remember where I live, or I can't, if you ask me what my son's cell phone number is, I can't remember what my son's cell phone number is, but for some reason I remember this dialogue. Hola Luisa, ¿qué tal? Bastante bien, ¿y tú cómo estás? Estoy muy bien, gracias. ¿O dónde vas? ¿Tomas clase? No voy a la oficina. Well, I just had a conversation with myself there, saying both sides of the, but I always like to, you know, well when I get to, occasionally when I get to sub for the Spanish class, I'll go in and I'll just say, good morning, class. Hola, Luisa, ¿qué tal? And I'll start rattling off this dialogue. They have no idea what I'm saying, but they think for just a few minutes, they think I'm fluent in Spanish. Well, for someone who's not familiar with the language, it may sound like babbling. And so that may be the misunderstanding here. It says, these guys must be filled with new wine. They're drunk, obviously. They don't know how to speak. Well, Peter then stands up, and now let's set the stage here. This is the Peter 51 days earlier, who vehemently denied knowing Christ, who with authority, almost cursing, said, I do not know the man. At the most crucial point in Jesus' earthly existence, at his crucifixion, Peter denied knowing him. This is the same Peter right here who says, but standing before the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose they are, because it's only the third hour of the day, which means it was 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, once again, this is the same person who denied Jesus 51 days earlier. This is also not a guy who's graduated from Bible college or seminary or, to our knowledge, may not have even read the book of Joel before, much less have it memorized, much less be a gifted public speaker. This is who we're talking about here. He stands up and says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he gets up and quotes this passage from the book of Joel. And then he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, a couple things. First of all, he says, attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through him. That is a historical reference to those that are there. You saw this man. You heard this man. You've heard of the mighty works that he did. You've seen the miracles that he's done. God has attested those things to you. In essence, you are without excuse. You have no reason not to believe. Then he goes on to say Jesus was delivered up and was crucified, and you crucified and killed him. Now, there are times in Scripture where we see the finger of God leap out of the page and point at us. One of those is, when kings were supposed to be out doing battle, David was on the roof, he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he lusts after Bathsheba in his heart. And so he goes to great extremes. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He's got to cover it up. So he goes to great extremes to try to get it covered up by Uriah coming home. This is before DNA testing. Try to get Uriah to be seen as the father of the baby. That doesn't work. So he ends up getting Uriah killed. And so then Uriah's dead. Then he can take Bathsheba in. She can be his wife, and the baby can be his. The prophet Nathan comes along. The prophet Nathan comes in. He tells a story. He says, there was a wealthy man with large herds, and his next-door neighbor was a poor man who only had a little lamb, and the little lamb was treated like a pet. Slept with the family and everything else. It reminds me when I was in Texas, we had Future Farmers of America, so we had an ag barn behind our school, which means the school always smelled like manure, which Pastor DeGraff used to say was the smell of money. But it always smelled of manure. But when those animals would get sick, those guys would go out and sleep in the barn with their animals because they had kind of become pets. And then you'd see these big burly guys with cowboy hats and their corduroy Future Farmers of America jackets on, and they always had a skull ring in the back of their pocket, and their cowboy boots on. At the big quadrangle at the end of the year, when they would sell their animals to meat processors, they'd be bawling like babies because they had raised these things from little calves or lambs or whatever they piglets or whatever they were. And so here you have this family who has this little lamb. And so when the wealthy man has a visitor come in, rather than killing one of his own big herd, he takes that little lamb and kills it. Well, David, when he hears this story, not realizing that Nathan is telling using a parable, is fit to be tied. He said, "That man will pay for that sin he's done." And Nathan points a finger and says, "David, you are the man." Well, here, the Apostle Peter has that finger, and he says, "You know what? You crucified him. You killed him." Well, the power of the Holy Spirit working, he continues to preach a little further, and it says down there that "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? We are broken. We are undone. We realize our guilt. We realize that we are the problem. What do we do? Surely we're not stuck here. Surely you didn't stand up and this miracle is not occurring just so we can walk the rest of our life with guilt.'" And he says, "No, that's true. You don't have to. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He gives them an answer to their problem. And the beautiful thing is here, the curse of the Tower of Babel is reversed at Pentecost with the proclamation of the gospel. If you remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis, hey, you know, let's build a tower to God. We are so smart, we're so intelligent, we're so gifted, let's build a tower to God. God says, "Well, can't have them do this." The pride is getting in their way. And so he casts them out where they can't communicate with each other. They have different languages, and so you have the different people groups created. Well, here at Pentecost, the curse of the Tower of Babel is reversed, and it's reversed with the telling of the gospel. And what drove men away from God, their own pride, the gospel brings men, opens the door to God. And they hear it, and their hearts are cut to the quick. And they want to know what they can do. Now, some have questioned, is this the birth of the church? Is this where the church, the body of Christ, is born? Now, you only have three other references to church in the New Testament. They're all in the book of Matthew, and then not again until Acts chapter 5. Now, the three references in Matthew, one of them is in Matthew 16, 18. It's when Jesus says, you know, Peter, who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Catholic Church misunderstood that to mean that the church is going to be built on Peter. What Jesus is saying is it's built on your proclamation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he says, I will build my church. That is future, that's a future active tense in the Greek. So it's going to happen in the future. I will build my church. The interesting thing is, you get to Acts chapter 2, and you know the result is 3,000 people are saved. What are they saved by? The same person, Peter, making the proclamation of the gospel to them. So, the other two references before Acts chapter 2 are what we refer to as the Matthew 18 principle. You know, if you have something against somebody, you go to that person. If they don't listen, you take somebody with them. If they don't listen, you take it to the church. That happens. That word is mentioned twice in the same word ecclesia is mentioned twice other times in Matthew in that Matthew 18. So it's not mentioned again until Acts chapter 5. So if you once again, if you want to take a look at Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, before it's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, there really is no event that you would say is the creation of the church. And so this is just me believe. I happen to believe this is the birth, that Pentecost is the birth of the church. And certainly if you look at what happens, it certainly sounds like church. It's you know, there were people that were converted. There were 3,000 saved. And it says, and then in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So it sounds a lot like church, or it sounds a lot like what church ought to be. We ought to be committing ourselves to the teaching of the Word. Now, granted, they did not have the New Testament the way that we do. But we ought to be committing ourselves to the teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. We ought to be fellowshipping with one another. We ought to be breaking bread with one another. We ought to be praying with one another. And if you can continue on down, we ought to be meeting each other's needs. We ought to be devoted to helping one another. That's what the church ought to be. So it looks to me that this is the birth of the church. This is the birthday of the church, the creation of the church. Now, what does this mean to us? I think when you look back at this story, these guys are not gifted, trained speakers. They're not the most educated men. Maybe not even the most educated men that were there. They're not necessarily, if you look at Peter, maybe not the most faithful people there. But the Holy Spirit, working in willing vessels, will do miraculous things, both here in Acts chapter 2 and here in Latonia, Kentucky. Another thing to note is that it wasn't the giftedness of the speaking of Peter that cut them to the heart. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people, convicting. One of my, you know, we all go through life maybe with, you know, we all want a bumper sticker on the back of our car. We all or want something on our tombstone that says no regrets. But we all probably have regrets. You know, there may be small regrets of gee, I wish I hadn't said this to this person or something like that. You know, some of my regrets, I wish I had not quit. I was a fairly decent eighth grade baseball player. I wish I hadn't quit playing baseball. In high school, I was a fairly decent runner. I really wish I hadn't quit running because now I have to run for the Air Force all the time, and it would be probably much easier had I just continued to run rather than try to do it now at my age. But I have another regret, and probably if I had to say probably the most audible experience I've had with the Holy Spirit. You know, I can look back at times in my life and say, oh, yeah, that was the Spirit working. You know, I was trying to make a decision on whether to join the Air Force, and I was driving to Southern Seminary down 71, and I was actually praying about it, and never seen it before, never saw it after that, a C-130. The Four Fans of Freedom flies right across the horizon right in front of me. Well, open shut case, I joined the Air Force. But at the end of 1990, I'm a youth pastor at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church right over here, and I'm at the Latonia Post Office, right? Three blocks from here. And I walk in, and there's this woman, and she's got a box, and she's standing at the desk, and I'm standing, you know, I've got a water bill or something like that. I need to buy one stamp, and I'm standing behind her, and she's talking to the postmaster, and she says, my husband is in the Army Reserves and just got sent to the Middle East, and I don't know where he's at. He just told me he's going to an undisclosed location, and I want to send this box. Can you help me? And I can't say it was an audible voice, but as audible as I've ever heard in my head, the Holy Spirit said, say something to this woman. You know, tell her you'll pray for her, pray with her, encourage her somehow. Well, I was too busy, you know, worrying about my water bill or whatever, waiting, you know, fiddling around for the 36 cents and change that I needed to pay for the stamp. She gets her box taken care of and she walks out. I go up there and get my stamp. If you know the Latonia Post Office, there's a spot inside where the desk is, and then you go through a door, and there's a bunch of mailboxes. I walk outside to go put my letter in the mail slot, and she's standing out there. And a second time, the Holy Spirit says to me, once again, as audible and clear as I've ever heard, say something to this woman. Encourage her, pray with her, something. Well, I was too busy trying to make sure I got my envelope in the slot that I didn't listen to the Holy Spirit. I put my envelope in the slot. I walk out. The woman is getting into the car right next to mine. I have to walk right past her to get to my car. And for the third time, the Holy Spirit said, say something to this woman. Now, remember, I'm in the ministry. He says, say something to this woman. And I didn't. I got in my car and drove off. That was 1990. Okay? 28 years ago, almost. And I still harbor that regret. Yeah, I know I've been forgiven and everything else. But that to me is perfect, perfect illustration and example and reminder to me that the Holy Spirit still works today. The Holy Spirit still seeks for believers in Christ to listen and obey. And so I encourage you this morning that just as the Holy Spirit was at work in Acts chapter 2, and continued as we read through the book of Acts, which is kind of the historical picture of the early church, you can see time and time and time and time again the Holy Spirit actively working in the life of believers to bring about His will, to accomplish God's task. And just as He is doing that today, He is doing it today. He's doing it here at Calvary Baptist Church. He's doing it up the hill at Center Point Church. He's doing it in churches all around this country. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that You've given us. Father, help us not to shy away from it because we may not understand it or it may scare us. But Father, help us to embrace that gift, knowing that is the power of God working in our lives, and is the power of God to change the lives of those that we come into contact with. As we sing this final song, Father, I pray that you will use this time for us to reflect on what you've done for us. Father, I pray that this is a time that your Holy Spirit will convict us, maybe convict someone for the first time of their need for you, maybe convict all of us, Father, of areas of our life that need to change. Maybe open our spiritual eyes, Father, to what you have for us this week. But Father, use this time to further your kingdom and accomplish your will. As these things in Jesus' name, amen.